Well, would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 this morning. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This morning, we're using a question to kind of get us to be thinking throughout our time spent in this text, and it is, when is good enough good enough? This is a question we ask ourselves all the time. This is a way in which we look at how our lives are. If I have a proposal to give, I'm thinking through all the different things that I need to say, all the different ways I need to say it, all the details need to be put together and packaged in such a way that hopefully I get the result that I am looking for. And I'm asking this question, is it good enough to be good enough? I do this in my own life as I'm parenting toddlers, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't think I'm good enough for this. We ask these type of questions all the time. We're asking ourselves these questions, do I fit the standard? Do I fit the mold correctly to accomplish what I am set out to accomplish? And so we ask these type of questions all the time. We ask these type of questions even as we reflect on our faith in God. We look at Scripture a certain way. We look at the world around us a certain way. And our tendency, sometimes too often, as we answer this question, am I good enough? We go, well, at least I'm not like, and we compare. So when is good enough good enough? Many of you may be familiar with William Carey. William Carey went to India in 1793. He's often referred to as the father of modern missions. His labors for Christ included translation of the Bible into more than 40 languages and dialects. He was also the one who used the phrase, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. But I don't want to spend time, as much as he did and as much of a legacy as he had in the world of missions and reaching people with the gospel, it's not this legacy that I want to focus on. Instead, I want to read a portion of a letter that he wrote to one of his sons. Because I think it's these type of letters, as any father would be towards his son, where you're going to give a condensed version of the wisdom that you want to get across. So I want to share a small portion of this letter. Knowing that the great legacy he had, here is his estimation of everything as he pens these words to his son. Carey says, I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause nor sought his glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now and am still retained in his work and trust I am received into the divine favor through him. So how does William Carey, an individual who had done so much when it comes to God, accomplished great things, could list off everything he did, and yet his conclusion is not what we would think it would be. It's not him talking about all the things that God allowed him to do. He doesn't even really mention those at all. In fact, we see him focus almost completely on his brokenness. William Carey, with all that God had done through him, did not take the time to praise his efforts. What we see from Carey addresses really two key issues that each of us as followers of Jesus need to recognize. And as we go into this text here in Luke 18, I want us to see these two things. this short little paragraph from Carrie, we see one, that he recognized the need for a humble realization of his own sinfulness. And we need the same. We need a humble realization of our own sinfulness, how broken we really are, how sinful we really are. Secondly, the need for a grateful acceptance of God's mercy. That despite us, despite our sinfulness, despite our rejection even of God and his standards, he accepts us through Christ. This is an expression of his mercy and grace towards us. And so we need a grateful acceptance of God's grace. From our text that we're going to read here shortly, we're going to see that what we have to brag on and depend upon the most is not our efforts or even how God has expressed his righteousness through us. Instead, we will see reinforced that it is only the righteousness of Jesus that sets us free from the payment and bondage of our sin. So let's read Luke chapter 18 together, and as is our practice here, if you would stand with me out of respect for God's word, I'll be reading again Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And while this is a very familiar passage for many of us, I would exhort you to take the time to listen to what is being communicated. In light of what we just opened with, could there be something here for us, even in the life of the Pharisee? Starting verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Please be seated. So this parable, this story that Jesus uses to teach a very specific truth, presents us with two individuals who approach God in two very different ways. When we read a passage like this, it's very easy for us to quickly pass judgment. We look at it and we go, okay, here's one guy, the Pharisee, who seems to be arrogant and all about himself and proud of all the things he's accomplished for God, trying to earn this favor from God, trusting in that for his right standing before God. And then you've got this tax collector who we can reason with and see his brokenness, and we can understand where he is coming from and realizing that nobody really cares for him, and yet he acknowledges his need of God, and we can walk away from it quickly judging the Pharisee without any real thinking of application for our own lives and quickly seeing our need to be more like the tax collector. So when we read a passage like this, it's easy for us to make a quick passing judgment. It's easy to see the self-righteous man, depending on his own works, to earn God's favor, and this broken, humble individual who's justified by his complete dependence on the mercy of God. And these things are true. But I think there's more for us here. If we only take a moment to really look at what is being communicated here. Now, as we look at this, as we look specifically into the Gospel of Luke, as it is with all the Gospels, each of them are pointing to Christ in some way. We have the wonderful opportunity, as we read through Scripture, we acknowledge the cross and its impact on what's happening here. Now, when we come to Scripture, we tend to, with Scripture, to come at it with a particular bent. And it comes natural to us. We come at Scripture and we're looking for all the structure within it. It's how we understand life. We look for structure. We look for the way things are supposed to be. We look for how things can be dependable, how they can be predictable. We depend upon those type of things. We do not like to live in uncertainty. It's not where we like to operate. We want things to be much more clear. We want there to be a procedure for everything because there's more confidence in our ability to accomplish the end goal. So we like dependability. We like things to be predictable. To explain our frustration of the lack of these things, take the weather, for instance. We would love to be able to predict it a lot better. We would love the radar to be more accurate. We would love the weatherman to actually get his predictions right. Right? Unpredictable and uncertainty, just it causes strain on our lives. It's not where we like to live. So when we come to Scripture, we look for structure. And another way to say this is we look for the commands, right? We look for the lists. We look for the what should I look like? What should I act like? What should I be like? We look for those things. We look for that structure. We look for those commands. We ask, just tell me how I'm supposed to live and how life runs the smoothest. And those are the things that I want to do. But again, stretched across Scripture is a shadow that must be recognized before we can ever understand what the commands of God reveal to us. So we can't just take the commands of Jesus, the ones he has given to us, without asking what I see are three questions that we have to ask as we look at the commands of Jesus. One, what difference does it make that the eternal, incarnate, fully divine, fully human, sinless Son of God spoke this? Number two, what difference does it make that that his main reason for coming was to give his life as a ransom for many and to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins? And third, what difference does it make that Jesus thinks we are all dead in our sins and need to be born again? And that we all are so rebellious in our hearts that we cannot come to him unless it is granted for the Father. So what difference does it make as we come across the commands that we see laid out in Scripture, that it comes from the eternal, incarnate, fully divine, fully human, sinless Son of God who spoke this? So we read throughout the gospel and we see these commands laid out for us. What do we see revealed? We see a standard laid out. We see the holiness of God put on display through command. The Old Testament and the law revealed this same thing. There is a holy standard that God has set for all of creation as creator. So there is a standard that is recognized. But as we understand, we are not able to live up to that standard fully. So what difference does it make then that we understand that Christ had a purpose for why he came? To be a ransom for many. To shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Well, it matters because we recognize, we agree with Scripture when it says we're all dead in our sins. There's no chance that we have a right relationship with God. There's no chance that we make payment for that in any way at all. And the real reality of what happens if we cannot meet that standard is we are separated for all eternity from God. And what we see throughout Scripture is God recognizing this brokenness we have, this need for someone to rescue us from our current state because there's nothing we can do about it. And so we see Jesus enter the picture who confirms the holy standard that God sets, but comes into our world as our Savior to offer to us what we would not be capable of doing on our own. And so these are the questions that if not asked, then there's real danger in God's commands being misused. We can look at the commands of God and ignore them completely. We can look at the commands of God and apply them in a way they were never intended to be applied. So what the gospel writers want us to know is how the story ends. And they're building to it. But we have the advantage of looking at the gospels and reflecting on it through the lens of the scripture. We understand that it ends with Jesus dying as the Lamb for the forgiveness of sins and rising again as the Lord of the universe. That is the way to be, that every part of scripture is to be understood through the lens of the cross. Jesus' commands are not mere snippets of wisdom on how to raise our families or how to prosper in business or how to feel good about ourselves. Instead, they are descriptions of how human beings live who have been born by God's Spirit, have seen the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, have recognized the desperate condition of sin that we are in, and have ceased to trust in anything about themselves at all for acceptance with God, and have turned wholly to Jesus and all that God has done for us in him. And so we see the commands of God through the shadow of the cross. An advantage that we have and one that we see Christ building to as he shares these stories, as he shares the commands of God. And so we enter into one of those stories. We see this Pharisee. And one of the things that we're going to learn from this Pharisee is that there is danger in living for God without Jesus. See, something that the Pharisees were really good at is recognizing who God is, recognizing the law of God, and yet what they did with that law is they built other rules and regulations around that law because they feared even getting close to breaking any of those laws of God. So they understood who God was, they understood what his laws looked like, and they did everything they could do to prevent themselves from breaking that law. And so we have our first individual that Christ mentions, this Pharisee. This Pharisee knew about God. He knew about his grace. He knew about his commands. He knew about his righteousness. He knew how to be right in his eyes with God. But the Pharisee, even with all his knowledge, his right talk, his moral living, miss that scripture, even the Old Testament, was pointing to a redeemer, a savior, a sacrifice, the righteous one on whom their sins would be laid and in whom they would become the righteousness of God. Paul in Romans 10 describes what the Pharisee was like in this way. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Before we go on, I want us to see one quick thing about how Jesus is confronting this group of people. Okay, we're told that he's telling this parable to a particular set of people, to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So he has a specific crowd in mind, and he is speaking to them. He is not speaking about them. I think we would do well to take note of this approach. It's, again, our quick glance, we might miss it, but it's easy to we need to see that it's not easy to be the person that has to speak into someone's life when they may be doing wrong. It's easy, rather, to talk about the sin of another because there's no risk that confrontation brings. But if there's a behavior or action that has grabbed our brothers or sisters in Christ, we are to take the log out of our own eye and in love and humility approach them in person. Christ here is not sitting around just a small group of followers He's surrounded by people from all kinds of different backgrounds and occupations. And he is saying, there are some of you here who think you're better than everyone else, that think you're more right with God than anyone else next to you. And with love and humility, he speaks into that. He doesn't ignore the issue. He addresses the issue. And so as we look at this then, as Jesus speaks to these individuals, I want us to see that there's three observations that we see from the Pharisee in his approach. And ultimately, we're trying to get to this understanding of what is it that Jesus is really against when it comes to the Pharisee. Because if he's in this crowd and he's speaking to this specific group of people, they look at the Pharisee and think, well, he's a righteous, moral individual. What's wrong with him? They look at the tax collector and they think, how dare you even put him in the same sentence? So what is it about this Pharisee? What do we know about him? One, he's righteous in how he is moral. He's a moral individual. Notice how he presents his righteousness. He says, I'm not like others. I'm not like extortioners and unjust adulterers. In other words, I'm financially honest. I'm just in all my dealings. And I am sexually faithful to my wife. I'm pure. He's got it all figured out. He's morally upright. There would be nothing that anyone would look at him and go, you got to watch out for him on this. No, he's a morally upright individual. We also see that he's a very devout religious individual. He's a very devout religious man. One, he's coming to the temple to pray. He recognizes his need of prayer. He also fasted twice a week, which was beyond what would have been expected. He gives the tithes of everything that he has, which goes beyond what would have been expected. So he related to God by keeping and exceeding all these religious disciplines. He did all the right things. He exceeded doing the right things. So we see that he's a moral man and he's a devout religious man. And he believes that his righteousness is a gift from God. And I think it is on this point that when we read it quickly, we miss this, that he thanks God for the gift of righteousness that's been offered to him. But I want you to see that he recognized this righteousness was a gift of God. In verse 11, he says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, I thank you that I am not like other men. And he goes into his list. He gives God credit for making him upright and devout like he is. So he sees all these things, all these good disciplines, all these good moral, these good religious things that he has done. And he recognizes that the good that he's experienced is because it's coming from God, and he thanks God for that. So he gets this close to recognizing his true need. Because it is this self-righteous view of his righteousness that Christ wanted to point out as he's telling this story. Because to everyone, the Pharisees seemed to be doing everything right. But what this man and the others that Jesus is speaking to were depending upon was a righteousness that was not meant to be depended upon for his right standing before God. Because as good as he was, and as much evidence that there was that he was a righteous man, he had missed the point. There is danger in self-righteousness. There's danger in that comparison game. There is danger even depending upon the gift of righteousness that is given to us. As we see the mercy and grace of God extended to us, we should not depend upon that as the thing that makes us right with God. There's danger in this self-righteousness. The Pharisee thanks God for the righteousness that he has been given to him by God. But where he falters is trusting in himself that he is righteous with the righteousness that God has worked in him. His mistake was that he trusted in this God-produced righteousness for justification. That is, he looked to his own actions, his own righteous deeds, and said, this righteousness that I received from God is what has provided for me the grace and mercy of God, a right standing before God. But what we're going to see Christ make very clear is it's not this revealed, gifted righteousness that can be depended upon. Even as the grace and mercy of God is revealed through our actions, it's not what justifies us. It's not what makes us right before a holy God. What we're going to see through the tax collector's example is that Christ alone justifies us forever. So we shift our focus to this tax collector. And in contrast to how the Pharisee prayed, Jesus wants us to see here that it's not about how righteous you are. It's not about how moral you are or how religious you are. Whether God has produced that in you or you have produced that in yourself, that is not the basis of your justification before God. That is not how you are accepted and declared righteous in God's justice. The shadow of the cross, as we see this through the shadow of the cross, it unfolds for us the answer to this question that we started with. When is good enough? Good enough. The example of the tax collector is put on display for our consideration. And so we have this tax collector. He would not have been considered the deeply religious, moral man that the Pharisees were perceived to be. Right? He enters this room and they know, man, he probably should be here, right? The tax collectors were hated individuals. They're hated by the people for their collection tactics. They were hated for funding the Roman Empire that was responsible for the difficult circumstances that the people were finding themselves in. So what is it that the tax collector does that's so different? That he ultimately is then accepted by God, while the Pharisee is rejected. Well, he looked away from himself and to God. He trusted in nothing in himself. The tax collector comes with a brokenness, realizing he has nothing to offer God. That he has no matter what good he's even done, he has nothing to offer God. He can't even get himself to lift his head up as he prays to God and as he cries out to God, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Realizing he has nothing really to offer. Instead, he trusted completely in God. So as a result, Jesus said, God declared him righteous in his justice. He was justified. He was accepted and declared righteous. Again, as followers of Christ on this side of the cross, we should understand these things. We know how God provides righteousness for sinners who are not righteous. We understand that by trusting Christ alone and all that he did for us and all that he is for us, that we become united in him. It is because we are in Jesus that what God counts for our righteousness is Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' morality, Jesus' devoutness, not ours. Not our actions, which are really just expressions of God's mercy and grace to anyone. So it's not our righteousness, it's not our morality, our right standing in any culture. It's not about how devoted we are, about how how much we do all the right things. It is not on any of that and never will be at any point. It is completely dependent upon our salvation. Is completely dependent upon Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' morality, and Jesus' devoutness. We are not justified by the righteousness that Christ works in us, but by the righteousness that Christ is for us. Let me say that one more time. We are not justified by the righteousness that Christ works in us, but by the righteousness that Christ is for us. When William Carey penned his letter to his son, we're able to get this glimpse into the life of a man who had done much for the kingdom of God, had done all these incredible things, but he understood that anything good was God's and not his own. Over 100 years before Carey penned this letter, another man, a Puritan by the name of John Owens, he had this to say back in 1657. He says, "Believers obey Christ as the one whom our obedience is accepted by God. Believers know all their duties are weak, imperfect, and unable to abide in God's presence. Therefore, they look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of their holy things, who adds incense to their prayers, gathers out all the weeds from their duties, and makes them acceptable to God." So our best works can never earn us one bit of favor with God. So let us then turn our attention from our own performance, whether it seems good or bad to us, and look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's provision for our sin, not only on the day we trusted Christ for our salvation, but every day of our Christian lives. And so we come back to our question. When is good enough good enough? When we look at our standing before a holy God, we rush to analyze and critique our lives, and we ask this question, when is good enough good enough? Jesus answers the question by saying, never. Never. When is good enough good enough? Never. But as we continue the story, then look at the life of Christ and understand he is the Messiah who's come, we get an answer that's outside of ourselves. Because when is good enough for us? The answer is never. But the hope is the fact that Jesus has been. Jesus is our righteousness. And because he is our righteousness, he can and will in time make you righteous. So we look to Christ alone. We trust in Christ alone. We don't depend on our righteousness or even the righteousness expressed through us from the gift of God. But we look to Christ alone and trust in Christ alone for our right standing before God and our acceptance with him. So when is good enough? Never. But Jesus has been. And our complete and utter dependence is not in comparison to the rest of this world of how good or bad we might be. It's not about how we look more or look less like the culture around us. That does not ultimately save us. That does not ultimately should not be what we depend upon. No, it's that Jesus has been good enough. Not us. So is Jesus, is he your righteousness? Let's pray. Lord, I know in my own heart, it is so easy for me to be a lot more like the Pharisee than I want to admit. a lot more in comparing myself to others and seeking to please men rather than to seek after pleasing you. So would you help me to recognize my own tendency to look at my list of good rather than recognizing my desperate need for Christ and what he has accomplished? Would each of us walk away with an understanding like we saw with the tax collector, broken, beating our chests, declaring to you that we need your mercy, we need your grace, that we have nothing to really offer you, and yet you still offer everything to us. And so in this, may we find confidence in you, may we find joy in you, and may we find true rest in that freedom that Christ is our righteousness. So use us, Lord, how you will. Lead us to action and help us to share this truth with a world that is desperately searching for peace, for truth, for justice. Would we be able to represent Jesus well and present Jesus well to that world? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.